So today, of course, is the Sunday after Easter. Easter is that wonderful, great celebration we have every year to remember Jesus' resurrection and what he did for us. So many great things to think about on that day. But I always think that what comes after Easter is always very important. And the Sunday after, I always want to highlight, there was both an important end at that moment when Jesus came from the grave, and an important beginning that happened. And have you seen the movie The Passion of Christ? How many people have seen that? All right, it's probably a lot of people. It came out in 2004. It really did a great job of capturing what Jesus went through. It's a great movie to watch. It's also a very difficult movie to watch, honestly. But the final scene always is just captures my attention in communicating both this end and the beginning. So I just want to show that scene before we continue on. So let me pull that up real quick. I got this. I put the wrong one. This one. Very simple, but captures just the power of the moment, I think. The music and the look on his face, walking out of the tomb, communicates so much about what was going on in that moment. The first of all is the end. Jesus rose victoriously. He accomplished what he came into this world to do. From that moment on, for all eternity, every person has the opportunity to be set free from the guilt of their sin, to discover a new life in Christ. This was the end of what Jesus had to endure to pay the price for our sin. He came and accomplished what he was here to do. At the same time, as he walked out of the tomb, it was the beginning of something brand new, the beginning of a new age, a new covenant agreement with the Lord, an era for spreading and sharing the good news of God's grace to all people and inviting them to receive what Jesus has done for them. And this is the age that we live in now until Jesus returns one day, the church age. When Jesus left the earth, he gave responsibility for that ongoing work to his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that work includes all of us today who have received the grace of God and committed our lives to following Jesus. And so after Easter, it's always on my mind. I love the church and I love what God has included us in as he's working in this world. And so I want to highlight the church a little bit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to that if you'd like. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' disciples are with him. He spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, teaching them, appearing to a number of people. And then we have this moment in Acts where Jesus is about to leave them. And Acts 1:8 is his final statement to them. To get to that myself. Acts 1, Jesus says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up before their very eyes. This is the church that Jesus established in that moment, telling them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In other places, he warns them, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go out until the Holy Spirit comes. But when he does, he will empower you to be my witnesses in all the world. And Matthew tells us this in another way, to go out and make disciples of all nations, right? This is the mission Jesus established the church for being his witnesses in the world and inviting others to know him and receive his grace. That mission remains unchanged from that moment when Jesus first equipped his disciples until today. The church was established for this purpose in every place, for every person, across multiple generations. But in every generation and in every place, we always have to ask ourselves how best to accomplish that work. For any person we interact with, we need to consider how to best communicate the gospel message to them in a way that makes sense to them and helps them understand what Jesus has done for them. We talk about meeting people where they are, understanding what their challenges might be to knowing Christ and communicating effectively with them. Listening to them, caring for them, and helping them understand God's love for them. So while the core message is always the same, the approach for each person may be different. And that same truth applies at a cultural level. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 to 23. He said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So when Paul wrote that, he wasn't talking about abandoning his beliefs and his morals to fit in with the people around them. He was talking about is seeking to understand them and relate to them in a way that he could build trust with them and communicate them this gospel message. Missionaries today traveling to various places around the globe have learned to apply this lesson as well. We know that when you go to a foreign country, you first of all need to learn their language to be able to communicate the gospel to them in their own language. And so we have translations of the scripture in multiple languages. It's a very important work that we do. But they've also learned that they need to translate not only the language, but the culture. They need to understand how people in different cultures think and interact with one another. They need to understand how the gospel addresses issues that the culture is dealing with to help them see how God provides the answers that they need or how to communicate in ways that make sense to them. Missionaries have had to learn to be careful not to simply export American church to other countries, expecting others to understand it the way that we do. The way we do church is a distinctively American way of doing church that we have grown and gotten accustomed to over the years, but it's not necessarily the truth about how to worship the Lord. The gospel message is the truth, and we need to remain committed to that. I wanted to highlight the fact that Becky Ruddy grew up living in the Congo, and her family understood that need. You can hear stories from her about the ways that they had to learn the culture and live among the people of the Congo. When we went to Basque Country a few years ago, we talked about that our Basque missionary team's goal is not to start a church and invite the Basques to come, but invite people to know Christ and let them start a church that's a distinctively Basque expression of faith in the Lord. And so when we share the gospel, we need to think about how best to reach the culture that we're living in. And in the time that I've been in ministry, there's been a growing understanding among American Christians, especially within our denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, that we need to do the same kind of cultural communication in our own communities, right here in America. We can't just expect that because others around us are Americans and they speak the same language as us, that they actually understand the gospel the way that we are used to understanding it. Think about the mindset of somebody who believes there is no God, or that God is not involved in our lives at all. It leads to different conclusions about life than we may have, because we believe there is a God, that every life matters and is designed by Him for a purpose. We need to be able to translate those things to people in a way that makes sense to them. So if we're going to communicate the gospel effectively, we're going to serve this mission well, we need to know how to translate these things. And we need to understand that cultures are changing constantly. There are a lot of things different about America today than there was 10, 20 years ago. Even just 3 to 5 years ago, things have changed a lot. And within our churches, we've had to ask ourselves if the way that we express our church really continues to work. You've probably seen lots of changes in the way church is done over the past 10, 20 years if you've been around the church for a while. I see it this morning as we're standing and watching a video on a screen, putting the lyrics on the screen rather than singing hymns, the type of music that we have. There's lots of just the fact that we have chairs rather than pews. There's all kinds of things, just even on a surface level, but also ways that we interact with one another, the way that we do Bible studies together, the way that we communicate with one another. All those things have changed as the culture has changed, because we have to understand how we think and how we interact with one another. The work of sharing the gospel is not just for those that we send out to other areas of the world, but it's what we're called to do right here in America. And as people transformed by our faith in Jesus Christ, we're all witnesses to the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And so we're all, in a sense, missionaries of the gospel and need to think about how to communicate this gospel well to those around us. So the reason I'm sharing all of this with you today is to introduce a series of messages I want to develop over the next few weeks. Because as I said a few minutes ago, our world has changed a lot in the last few years. There's lots of different ways that our culture looks at faith, the ways people interact with one another, that have changed over these years. We all know that there's been a number of events that led to these shifts, and as I talk to people, we often understand that these things have been coming, but the events of the last couple of years were kind of an earthquake that shook things up and really radically changed. I talk to people constantly who come up to me when they understand that I'm a pastor. They express how sad that they are, that so few people now attend church, that something has happened differently in people's attitude about attending church, and even the attitude of the general population about what church is and what we're here for. Now, those things can be concerning to us sometimes. And I want to say, first of all, that although there may be some concern there, there's nothing for us to be worried about. I go back to the victory that Jesus won. It's important to maintain an eternal and Christ-centered perspective on everything that we look at in our culture. Jesus was and is victorious. God remains on his throne, and there has never been any doubt that any force will ever overthrow him. We can trust him with everything. But at the same time, it's important for us to be evaluating what's going on in our culture and how we can best interact with our community. What are the important things that have happened that are going on in our world today that affect the way that we may interact with them and communicate the gospel to them? And so there's one certain aspect of our culture that I want to think about and address with what God calls us to do as we continue these next few weeks. But as I go into this, I also am aware that this is only maybe one thing for us to think about. And I just want to put that out to you, that I would love to hear your thoughts on what you see happening in our world. As you read God's word and interact and engage with it, and you interact with people in this world, and you think about how we fulfill this mission, I would love to hear what you think. That might really help us as a church develop our own understanding of how to be God's presence in this world. So I encourage you to engage with God's word and invite to share what God is communicating with you. So that's all the introduction to what I really want to share with you today. Here's what I've been thinking about and compelled to spend some time on. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is the record of a sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. This was early in his ministry. And Matthew 5 begins with a list of what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a list of ideals for a person of God, attitudes we ought to strive for. And Jesus talks about a different outcome for our lives as we engage in these things. For instance, he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The one that I really is on my mind a lot these days as I consider the church and I consider our cultures is verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As I consider our world today, one of the biggest issues that I see is an increasing division between people. People don't trust one another. They're increasingly quick to jump to negative conclusions about another person's motives. Unforgiveness is portrayed as a value. Disagreement with someone is equated with hatred. And we see an growing intolerance and even violence between people. In any public debate on societal issues or disagreements, those disagreements continue to escalate. People are expected to pick a side, and neither side is willing to give anything to the other. The goal seems to be to discredit the other and make them look as bad as possible. We see a growing expectation that leaders should fight to conquer the opposition and enforce their will or the will of their supporters against the other side, whatever that side might be. It seems to me, as I think back through my life, this country seemed to be on a path toward accepting all people as equally valuable. We now categorize people and judge them for who they are even more than we used to. This division continues to grow. And how do people tend to respond to that division? Well, there's two major responses that I see. We can put them in categories, but there's probably more nuance to this. The first is to fight to win. You see that escalation, deciding that the best approach is to defeat the other side, ridicule them, tear them down, make them look bad, and then enforce your superior viewpoint over everyone. And this is what people wanted Jesus to do. They wanted Jesus to conquer the ancient world and enforce Israel's rule over everyone because that's the proper way to be. And I honestly see this in a lot of relationships between people, whether you're looking at authorities and leaders and bosses versus their workers, whether you're looking at teachers versus students, spouses, parents, and children. There's always this battle between the authority and the underdog, and the authority trying to enforce their will because they are in charge and they know what's right. How well does that work? Have you seen that work well? No. It usually ends in rebellion and constant fighting and division. The other response, then, is just to refuse to fight, withdraw from the conflict. Encourage everyone to just stop fighting. Can we all just get along, please? And in this response, we try to appease everyone and not pick a side. But this approach is often focused more on self-preservation than anything. And it often denies real disagreements and real problems that exist. It just wants to say, let's just not talk about it and we can all get along. But does that work either? Does it work to just ignore the problems and just get along? No. Right, no conflicts, right? At least not on the surface or until somebody finally can't take it and explodes. So that doesn't work either. And in contrast to all those different responses, we read what Jesus calls on his people to do. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And this is what I want to explore with us for a while. What does it really mean to be a peacemaker? There are several things the Bible has to say about this. And today, I want to take a close look at that statement in Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." there's something very powerful and Christ-like about taking on the role of a peacemaker in a world filled with strife. And really, this role of a peacemaker is something that has always been needed in our sin-filled and broken world. While we may see it at new levels in America now, there has always been division and strife in our world. Jesus acknowledged this value of peacemaking 2,000 years ago because he saw it then. It has existed since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God and invited sin into the world. The very first act of hatred we see in the Bible is when Adam and Eve's son Cain murdered his brother Abel, right in the beginning of creation. Historians Will and Ariel Durant wrote a book called The Lessons of History, and they said war is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. And the author of a book, The Sermon on the Mount, A Message for the Kingdom, notes that there would no doubt be even more wars if we included all the unrecorded history of mankind. But peace has always been part of God's desire for us. And it's something that we always, as humans, seem to fall short of. True peace is not something we can force or compel on everyone. I can barely get myself to maintain peace toward myself and others, much less compel everyone else to feel that way. This has to be something that every person chooses. And it has to be based on a trust. And it's not something we can attain by our human flawed will. This is a work of God. And he has chosen to do this work through us, his people, his church. Part of that mission of sharing the gospel is to go out in the world and be different than everyone else and be those peacemakers. So let's take a look at that word peacemaker just a little bit. Most of you know that the original New Testament letters were written in Greek, and so I took a look at the Greek word peacemaker and what meaning that might hold to it. The word peace is derived from the Greek word eirene, which may have a root in the word to join, and implies common welfare. We'll talk a little bit more about what that might mean, but it's not just calmness. There's an aspect to peace that's about joining people together and building welfare. And then, of course, the word maker, poieo, is used in a number of words to express taking action and making or causing something to happen. And so we are called to take action to bring peace into this world. Let's think about what that word peace means. True peace is more than just the absence of strife. Sometimes when we think about peace, I just think about sitting in a quiet setting and just being able to relax. But peace, true peace, is more than that. The biblical understanding of peace is embedded in the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And we see this word in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapters 21 through 22, we read God's laws for the Israelites. And there's a long list there of all the things that they ought to be doing for one another and interacting with one another. I didn't write all of them down. There's two full chapters there of all that the Israelites ought to do. And it's fascinating to me to look at God's law and how much of it was built around community and taking care of one another and thinking about the other versus yourself. And throughout those passages, that word shalom shows up, and it's translated into English in several different ways. It's translated in things like make it good, or shall surely pay, or make full restitution, or restore. The ancient Hebrew meaning of shalom was to make something whole. And this isn't just regarding the practical restoration of things that have been lost or stolen or broken, but in an overall sense of providing fullness and completeness in mind, body, and estate. That's the kind of peace that God is talking about. This is the idea that was expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. That's the next passage I have on that sheet, I think. If you'd like to open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we can read that together in the Bible. I'll give you a moment to find that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. And this is just the closing to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you at all." So Paul wasn't just saying, "Hey, have a peaceful day." He was expressing this idea of being full of peace in every aspect of your life. Wholeness, completeness, restoration. Experiencing all the goodness of God in every area of your life. So being an agent of peace is not one of just stopping certain things or suppressing certain thoughts. It's not about preventing people from being angry or simply stopping arguments, but it's a positive action. It's a ministry that we're called to. To be a peacemaker means to administer whatever help is needed to guide people on the path toward peace and wholeness with one another and God. And this gets at what it really means to be a peacemaker. It means taking an active role in this process of leading people into restoration and healing and wholeness in God. So when you think about that, you realize that being a peacemaker does not mean avoiding conflict or difficult situations. In fact, it's just the opposite. In order for the peacemaker to do their job, they have to actually go into the areas of conflict and be present. I was just having a conversation recently about what would happen if all of God's people just disappeared from all public places. We just stepped back and we didn't say anything and didn't do anything. What would happen to our world? Where would the word of God be in those situations? It'd be absent. And so to be a peacemaker, we're called to go into those areas of conflict, to be engaged. The peacemaker recognizes and enters into those areas of distress and discord, not forcing their way in, not forcing their will, and understanding this needs to be under the direction of God, but being there, being the presence of God and demonstrating his character. We need to be present if there's going to be any movement toward peace. And the peacemaker often is the one who's pointing out the conflict and saying, "Look what's happening here. Do we understand the result of what's going to happen here?" They call people to resolve. Without them, the conflict just continues to escalate. So the peacemaker needs to have a strong sense of what their role is. It's not there again to enforce peace or dominate, but offer people a path toward healing and wholeness. But they also need to be firm enough to speak what is true. There can be no true healing if there's no acknowledgement of what is true. And so when you think about this, you realize that many of the Old Testament prophets that we read about were actually fulfilling this role of peacemaker. They boldly spoke the word of God to people. They pointed out the true state of their relationship with God and how they had ignored him. They spoke of God's desire to bless them and called them back into relationship with the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel spoke out against false prophets, against those who prophesied from their own hearts and followed their own spirits, as he wrote. And so I want to read to you from Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. And so you're going to find Ezekiel back in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 13. And I'm going to read starting in verse 8. So Ezekiel 13, verse 8 is where I'm going to start. He says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. because of your false words and lying visions. And again, he's speaking to false prophets. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. And therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and it will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Those are powerful words to think about when you think about being a peacemaker. These false prophets were declaring peace for the kingdom of Israel. They're saying, there's no problem here. You're good just the way you are. God loves you just as you are, is basically the message. There's no need to fear the Lord's wrath. But that was not the truth. And so Ezekiel gives us this image of like what they were doing is taking a flimsy wall and just painting over it and says, look how beautiful it is. It's wonderful. But we all know that wall won't last. In a similar way, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 6:14 says, they dressed the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It's really important, I think, to understand as peacemakers that we're not making peace by ignoring the problems or by appeasing everyone. There is a role for a peacemaker to point out the truth. The wound can't heal if we say it's merely a scratch and treat it like that. So the peacemaker's role is not simply to make people feel good, but to provide valuable perspective and tools and a vision for a better future that helps people find the path to true peace. Sometimes the part of a peacemaker's role is to expose the trouble that already exists rather than covering it up. But the peacemaker also knows, again, that their role is not to force peace on everyone. They preserve people's right to choose for themselves, which means the peacemaker is willing to believe that their efforts to promote peace, to speak up about the truth, and offer a different path are worthwhile even if nobody ever listens. They're committed to demonstrating the character of Christ no matter what. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In fact, do you know what happened to many of the Old Testament prophets when they spoke up and called people to repentance and faith in the Lord? They got stoned. They got worse than that in many cases. They were put to death because people didn't want to hear it. But they knew that it was important to go and speak God's truth and call people to that restoration to God, no matter what happened to them personally. And they were committed to demonstrating God's character throughout it, throughout all. Those are two important aspects to being a peacemaker in our world today. So true peacemakers are those who honestly see the troubles in the world. We don't gloss over them or ignore them, but we trust in Jesus' victory. And we depend on the Holy Spirit and purposely engage with people to share the path to wholeness in Christ. And that path is one that takes a great deal of courage and faith in the Lord. Now, there's much more to consider about being a peacemaker. And I encourage you in your own Bible reading to be thinking about it. And let's share our insights as we go. I do not have this sermon series all laid out in advance. I am still praying and seeking God's direction on this, and so I would love to hear how we as a church are being guided in this. But we're going to consider this idea of peacemaking from a number of different angles. And today I want to end on this note. How blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be known as sons of God. And when you look again at the Greek, the emphasis in that statement is on the word they. They shall be known as sons of God. The point is that those who engage in this work, those who take on this path of being peacemakers in the world, they're going to stand out as sons and daughters of the Lord. They will be known as those who are faithful to God, and God will be known through them. And this is what we want in our interactions with people. We want our identity in Christ to be seen and known. We want people to see Jesus through us. And so this blessing that Jesus declares, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as sons of God, is an invitation to let people see Jesus through us by taking on that task and following the path of a peacemaker in our world. Let's pray for God's guidance as we explore this path. Well, let's lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, as always, I thank you for your presence, Lord. I thank you for including us in your work in this, Lord. But Lord, we need you. We don't know how to do this work without you oftentimes. Oftentimes we fall short on our own, Lord. So I just want to call on you, Lord, to give us the strength and the help and the courage we need to be your people in this world. And as we explore this idea of what it means to be a true peacemaker, Lord, I pray that you would help shape our hearts and our minds to engage in that work well. And may, Lord, we see many people come to fullness and restoration and healing in you because we have been faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.